Well, good morning, brothers and sisters in Christ. It's always amazing to me how quickly these weekends pass. But the Lord continues to be with us, and so leaving this place is just another step. And as we come again to look in the Word of God, I remind my heart, I remind you of that indispensable principle of all Bible study, and that is total reliance upon God's Holy Spirit. The Bible is God's book. He wrote it, He inspired it, and only the Lord can reveal the Lord. Before we go to prayer, I'd like to share this verse from John chapter 1 and verse 4. In Him was life, and that life was the light of men. Also in John chapter 8, there's a verse that says that He is the light of life. And He brings light and life together in Himself. If you only had light, you would have information. But if you have life, you'll have formation, not information. And He wants us to have the light of life. He wants to give us information, but so that He might conform us to His own image. And so with that as a thought, let's bow before the Lord and commit our final study unto Him. Our Heavenly Father, we thank You again that we have the privilege, this priceless privilege, of proclaiming the unsearchable riches of Christ. And Lord, we just pray in this morning that You might speak and that You might tie together any loose ends in the hearts of any of Your children, and we just commit our whole session unto You. And once again, I ask You, Lord, to watch over and guard our brothers and sisters from that which might be of the flesh. Just protect them, and we thank You that You have promised if anyone would hunger and thirst after righteousness, they would not be in danger of false teaching, but they would be filled. And so we just wait upon You now and thank You again for Your word, and we just ask You, Lord, to speak. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as the final message, there's always a burden on the one that prepares that to sort of review everything and tie everything together and have a clincher and all of that kind of thing. And I'm glad that God's not concerned about any of that. And so we just have committed it unto Him. Now let me begin again with our key verse, our theme verse, John 17, verses 22-23, "The glory which You have given Me, I have given to them, that they may be one just as We are one. I in them, You in Me, that they may be perfected in unity, so that the world may know that You sent Me and loved them even as You have loved Me." We've been looking at the glorious Christian life, called glorious because Jesus said, "The glory the Father gave Me, I'm going to give you." And if you have that glory, then your life should be glorious. If I have that glory, my life should be glorious. The thing that made the life of the Lord Jesus glorious, as we have reviewed, 2 Corinthians 5, verse 19, "God, was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself. And it was that special union with the Lord, different than the union he had from all eternity. Because now his Father was living inside him the same way he lives inside of you. And Jesus depended upon him the same way he's called us to depend upon him. And so the glory is a person. And for the Lord it was his Father, and for us it's the Lord Jesus living in us. God the Father had sent the Lord Jesus on a mission. And that mission was to bring redemption to the world, to save the world. In order to reach that destination, our Lord Jesus, as we suggested, went on this marvelous journey. And he continues on that journey. He left eternity. He left heaven. He came to earth. He became a man. God gave him a body prepared in the Virgin Mary, an incarnate body. And he lived in that body for 33.5 years. And in that body, with the glory of God upon him, he lived as God always intended man to live. Man blew it, you know, in the garden. And now our Lord Jesus has come as the model man to illustrate, to put on display, to be a model of how to live a glorious life. Man as God intended men to live. John 8:28, we know because he lived that way, he initiated nothing. Jesus said, when you lift up the Son of Man, you'll know that I am he, and I do nothing of my own initiative. I speak those things the Father taught me. And our Lord Jesus depended on his Father, and as he lived in dependence on his Father, he initiated nothing. His Father initiated everything. John 6:38, I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. He did not have a private will. His will and the Father's were one. It's not that the Father's will went one way, the Son's will went another way, and he just submitted to the Father's will. Wasn't that at all? They had one will. And it was the Father's will. John 8:50. I do not seek my glory. There's one who seeks and judges. And when he lived on the earth, depending on his Father, his indwelling Father, he never sought his own glory. And as Tom shared last night, John 10:37. If I do not the works of my Father, do not believe me. And all the works that he did, all the miracles, he just trusted his Father, and his Father did those through him. And so for him, trusting his indwelling Father meant that he would initiate nothing. He would not have his own private will. He would not seek his own honor and glory. He would trust God to work all the works in him. And then finally in John 7:16, Jesus answered and said to them, my teaching is not mine, but his who sent me. John 12:49, I did not speak on my own initiative. The Father himself who sent me has given me a commandment, what to say and what to speak. And so he went on that journey, trusting his indwelling Father, living in his incarnate body. And he went as far as that body could take him. And that is, he provided in that body a perfect salvation so he could reach his destination to save the world. He provided in his death, burial, and resurrection a righteous ground that any sinner could come to and have union with his Father. But then his journey wasn't done, because that great finished salvation needed to be proclaimed to the ends of the earth. And so he went back to heaven and then came down again in the person of the Holy Spirit. And he has a new body now. It's the same Jesus. And it's the same Jesus living the same way he lived as it's recorded in the Gospels. But now he lives in you. And he lives in me. And as the Father sent him, he's now sending us. And his goal is the same. He's going to reach the world. We tried to illustrate how he lives now in his children in the post-Pentecost illustrations in Acts. Because there, the Spirit of God came on them. They were living the exchange life, and we see again illustrated in him living through his people. And so we saw illustrated in Philip how there was Jesus living to do the will of God. And against the face of all the religious people, he just lived to do the will of God. He was free, no matter what they said, no matter what they thought. And then Jesus living in Peter. Remember, for a while there, he wanted his own honor and glory, and he sought his own glory. There's a wonderful verse in Hosea 9:11. This is what will happen if you seek your own glory. As for Ephraim, their glory will fly away like a bird. There'll be no birth, no pregnancy, no conception. That's where man's glory is. Flies away like a bird. No fruit, no hope of fruit, no possibility of fruit. And so Peter learned that, and finally he came to the place where he said, "What shall I say? Deliver me from this hour. For this cause I came to this hour. Father, glorify thy name." And we saw even in the face of imminent violent death, he was sound asleep, resting in the Lord. And then last night, Tom showed us the illustration of the works are his. And he illustrated that by Peter and John at the gate called Beautiful. And, of course, Tom's illustration was ministry. He said to the man, "Look at us." And then he was surprised. He said to the people, "Why are you looking at us?" As if we did it. Maybe because you said, "Look at us." Look at us. Look at Christ in us. If you've seen Jesus, you've seen the Father. If you see the Christian, you've seen Christ. Look at us. And Peter stretched out his great fisherman hand and raised him up. And then he prayed, "Lord, continue to stretch forth your hand and heal." Who did the works? Answer is, it was the Lord Jesus. Now, Tom illustrated that through Peter and John. And it was an illustration. He does the works, i.e. ministry. But the principle is bigger than that. He does the works, all the works. Your whole life, my whole life, can only be explained by a miracle of God. And those of you who have been walking in union with the Lord, you can testify of this. The only explanation for your life, God did it. Where did you get that peace when you had such terrible news? God is from Jesus. The Lord gave it to me. That's where I got it. How in the world could you forgive that person after what they've done to your reputation, to you, to your loved ones? I got it from Jesus. He does the works. He's the one that has to do the works. How can you be so patient? Taking care of that grouchy old man, that grouchy old woman. How can you be so patient? I got it from Jesus. He does the works. How come you didn't cave in? How come you didn't give up after you had that dreadful fall from the Lord? Because Jesus picked me up again. It's Jesus. All the works are from the Lord. Where did you get the strength to let go of that loved one? Got it from Jesus. Jesus is the one. He does all the works. How can you resist that temptation? There's no other way. It's a miracle. It's only by the Lord Jesus. Everything is from Him. There's no other answer. It's not because I went to counseling. It's not because I took pills. It's not because I took alcohol. It's not because there was a great program. It's not because I had a bunch of helpers calling me up every time I got in trouble. There's only one answer for your life, for my life. The works are His. It's the Lord Jesus. And it's only the Lord Jesus. There is no other answer. If there are any human tool marks on your Christian life, this program or that program, you need to come back to the Lord. It's got to be the Lord. Well, that's what the glorious life looks like. I trust the one who lives in my heart. And He's made it possible that I didn't have to initiate anything. And I didn't have to choose my own way. It's all His will. And I don't have to seek my own honor. And I don't have to do my own works. And that brings us then this morning to the final illustration. So let's look at that. John 7:16, Jesus answered, "My teaching is not mine, but His who sent me." John 12:49, "I did not speak on my own initiative. The Father Himself who sent me has given a commandment what to say and what to speak." When Jesus lives in us, we will speak by revelation. By progressive revelation, actually. If I'm trusting on the one who lives in me as He trusted in the one who lived in Him, I'm not going to be spouting off my own ideas, giving you all my own theories and my own philosophies. 1 John 1:3, "What we have seen and heard, we proclaim to you, that you may have fellowship with us. Indeed, our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ." The teaching will not be mine. The doctrine will not be mine. I'll speak what comes from the Lord. That's the glorious Christian life. And when a Christian speaks in the name of the Lord, it's the Lord speaking through him. And we need to understand that. I want to give two illustrations of this truth. I'm going to do what I did Saturday morning. I'm going to look again at Peter. But I'd like you to see him pre-Pentecost and then a wonderful transformation. Look at him again post-Pentecost. And then I also want to illustrate it through his servant Stephen. So let me begin with Peter because, as you know, he was sort of the leader, the representative, and since we're talking about speaking, he was the spokesman. for the 12. I want to look at Peter, and there's two passages. Actually, the chapters are side by side. It's illustrated in Matthew 16 when he gave his great confession at Caesarea, and it's illustrated in the next chapter on the Transfiguration. And then I'm going to show you post-Pentecost Peter in Acts chapter 5. The contrast is striking. It's amazing. So let's look at that. Matthew 16, beginning at verse 15. He said to them, "Who do you say that I am?" And Simon Peter answered, "You're the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said to him, "Blessed are you, Simon Barjona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who's in heaven." Now that was a tremendous revelation from the Lord to Peter at that time. But at that time, clearly he did not understand the significance of what had just happened. It was a flash. It was a moment. He got it right. All of a sudden, he got it right. He touched excellent, but he had not yet embraced the more excellent way. Matthew 16:21. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders, chief priests, and scribes, be killed, be raised up on the third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, "Forbid it, Lord, this shall never happen to you." And so you see in a few moments what a slide he took. Far, far, far from the revelation of the Lord was his comment, "Don't go to the cross. We'll stop that. We won't let that happen." Verse 23 of the same chapter. He turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me. You're not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's." And so Peter had a taste what it means to get something from the Lord. And then all of a sudden he went back to human reasoning. And that's pre-Pentecost Peter. And then the Lord gave a command following that. And it was in chapter 16, verse 20. He warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he's the Christ. Don't forget, we're talking about speaking, hearing from God, getting a revelation. And God says, you just had an experience. You had a flash. You got it, and then you lost it. Now here's the command. Don't tell anyone. Close your mouth. Be silent. Shut up. I don't want you to share this. All right, hold that and go to the next chapter, 17, the Mount of Transfiguration. You remember when Peter saw the Lord and he was in fellowship with Elijah and Moses. Verse 4, Peter said, "Lord, it's good for us to be here. If you wish, I'll make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." Now Mark chapter 5 gives a record of the same story and tells us why he said that. Here's why he said that. Mark 9:6, Peter said, "Rabbi, it's good for us to be here. Let's make three tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah." For he did not know what to answer. That's the reason. He didn't know what he was talking about. He didn't know what to answer. They were terrified. And because he didn't know what to say, he blurted out the first thing that came to his mind. And usually you're going to find if somebody doesn't have a word from God, they're going to want to build something. That's usually how it goes. And so once again, Jesus gives a command. Matthew 17:9. As they were coming down from the mountains, Jesus commanded them, saying, "Tell the vision to no one until the Son of Man has risen from the dead." Don't tell anybody. I forbid you to speak. Now don't read this la la la. There's a great principle here. And God is saying, in effect, until you know what you're talking about, shut up. Don't talk if you don't know what you're talking about, and you don't know what you're talking about until you've met the risen Christ. You got to wait until you have an encounter with the living Christ. Then you'll get a message. Until then, you're not going to have a message. At that point, they didn't have a clue about receiving from above. You know, there are thousands of God's children who have not experienced the exchanged life. They're saved. They belong to the Lord. But they're not living in such a way that Jesus can continue his journey through them and reach out to the lost. Until they experience the risen Christ, their wisdom would be to be silent. Not to say anything. Building something is not the answer. The natural man can't understand the things of the Spirit of God. I want to share a passage that is not on the sheet. But it ties in so much. Five verses from Jeremiah 23. So if you want to turn to that, or else just listen, I'll quote the verses. But Jeremiah 23, is the whole chapter is about those who were speaking, but not when God gave the word. And listen to what God says about it. Jeremiah 23:1. He said, "Woe to the shepherds who are destroying and scattering the sheep of my pasture." Verse 16. "Thus says the Lord of hosts, do not listen to the words of the prophets who are prophesying to you. They are leading you into futility. They speak a vision of their own imagination and not from the mouth of the Lord." Verse 18. "Who has stood in the counsel of the Lord that he should see and hear his word? Who's given heed to his word and listen?" Verse 31. "Behold, I'm against the prophets, declares the Lord, who use their tongues and declare, the Lord declares. I'm against those who've prophesied false dreams, declares the Lord, and related them, and led my people astray by their falsehoods, their reckless boastings. I did not send them, I did not command them, nor do they furnish the people the slightest benefit, declares the Lord." What a chapter. If you don't have a word from God, he says, you're destroying my flock. You're scattering my sheep. You're leading my people astray. You don't furnish any benefit. You're giving them straw and not wheat. It grieves the Lord when someone doesn't know what he's talking about, hasn't met the living Christ, and then they get up and they want to share and they tell you, you got to work harder and try more, and they're just using their own mind. You need self-confidence. I've got to build you up. That person needs affirmation. You can have an answer to anxiety attacks. In all that, you should have counselors. You should go talk to so-and-so. You should read this book and that book. What you need is determination and willpower. God says you're hurting the people of God with that kind of talk. You're not giving them any benefit whatsoever. Let me give another quick illustration that's not on the sheet. It's in Mark chapter 1. Mark chapter 1, 41, Jesus touched the leper. You remember that? What a marvelous healing that was. And then he said to the leper, verse 44, "See that you say nothing to anyone. Go show yourself to the priest as a testimony." You see, Jesus knew that it was real. He was cleansed. He was happy. He was thrilled. Why did Jesus say, "Don't talk? Don't tell anybody. I got to testify"? Because our Lord Jesus knew if he started giving his testimony before he was able to show himself as a testimony, he would be inviting people to an experience, to a healing, to a dramatic thing, to a sign, to a wonder, to a gift. And so he says, "You don't know yet the message. Don't talk." Verse 45, he went out and began to proclaim it freely. On one level, I can't blame him. Being healed like that, I wonder how long it had been since a human hand had touched him. Many miracles Jesus healed at a distance. Not this one. I would have healed this one at a distance. He touched the leper. This is our Lord Jesus. And did it work? Mark 1, 45. They were coming to him from everywhere. The cleansed leper suddenly had an amazing miracle. They came from the villages, from the hills, from the valley. They came, and the Bible says, from every city. They all came and they gathered. And all of a sudden, the leper had a mega ministry. Huge ministry. Verse 45. Jesus could no longer publicly enter a city. He stayed in unpopulated areas. Brothers and sisters in Christ, it's quite a tragedy for a man to have a ministry and that ministry be so great that Jesus can't minister anymore. That ministry crowded out Christ. He couldn't minister. But the man had a great ministry. Don't talk until you know what you're talking about. Don't talk until you have met the living Savior and have understood the one who died in your place now lives in your place. And you embrace him as your life. Don't start talking until you know what it means not to initiate. Not to have a will of your own. Not to seek your own honor and your own glory. Not to try to do your own works and build up your own kingdom. Wait for the revelation of the Lord. May God deliver us from any ministry that hinders his. Building on men, building on personalities, building on men's reasoning. Well, that's pre-Pentecost Peter. That was Peter not getting it, not understanding. And Jesus said, "The law of silence is on your lips. Don't talk anymore." But you know, something very wonderful happened between Matthew 16 and 17 and Acts chapter 5. Something very wonderful that affected Peter. I won't go through all the scriptures, but I'll tell you what happened. He met the living Savior. And he met him in a living way in Jerusalem, in the upper room. Luke 24, verse 45. He opened their minds to understand the scripture. And he said to them, "Thus it is written, Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, that repentance and forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all the nations. You are witnesses of these things. Behold, I am sending forth the promise of my Father upon you. You're not to stay in this city until you are clothed with power from on high. I'll tell you what happened between Matthew 16 and 17 and Acts chapter 5. Acts chapter 2 happened. Pentecost. God sent the Holy Spirit. Verse 1, Acts 2. When the day of Pentecost had come, they were all together in one place. Suddenly there came from heaven a noise like a violent rushing wind. It filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them tongues of fire distributing themselves and resting on each of them. They were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with tongues as the Spirit was giving them utterance. The living Lord came and loosed their tongues. And now they can speak in everybody's language. This was the great miracle of that revelation. The indwelling Holy Spirit. Now turn to Acts chapter 5, because here formally the ban is lifted. Oh, this is marvelous. Acts 5:17. The high priest rose up along with the associates, that is, the sect of the Sadducees. They were filled with jealousy. They laid hands on the apostle and put them in a public jail. The religious crowd was enraged because Christ had come to indwell his church, his people. A special word came to Peter that night. It's recorded in verse 19, Acts 5:19. During the night, the angel of the Lord opened the gates of the prison. Taking them out, he said, now here the ban is lifted. Go, stand, and speak to the people in the temple the whole message of this life. And that life is a person. He said, now you've met the living Savior. You don't have to be silent anymore. Now you go out and you speak the whole message of this life. Upon hearing this, they entered the temple, and about daybreak they began to teach. Finally, God says, now you can open your mouth, now you can speak. He takes them out of jail, and in the morning, they're out there preaching. Well, that didn't make the authorities happy. In the morning, it was discovered that they were speaking. Acts chapter 5:27. And when they brought them, they stood before the council. And the high priest questioned them, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. You filled Jerusalem with your teaching, and you intend to bring this man's blood upon us. We forbid you to speak. Be quiet. Sorry. When God tells us not to speak, we'll be quiet. Acts 5:29, Peter and the apostle answered, we must obey God rather than men. Acts 5, verse 30, the God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you've put to death by hanging on a cross. He's the one God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel, forgiveness of sins. We are witnesses of these things, and so is the Holy Spirit who God has given to those who obey him. We're going to speak because we have the Holy Spirit and the words of this life, the life of the Lord Jesus. Well, the religious council hated what they told him, and so they thought they'd silence him by force. Acts 5:40. They took his advice. That's the advice that was given to the council. And after calling the apostles in, they flogged them and ordered them not to speak in the name of Jesus. And then they released him. So they went on their way from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they'd been counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. And every day in the temple, from house to house, they kept right on teaching and preaching Jesus as the Christ. When the Lord Jesus lives in his incarnate body, now you know what you're talking about. And so you go out there and you tell everybody all the words concerning this life. And so they went out and they proclaimed it everywhere. That's the glorious Christian. If the Lord isn't speaking, we ought not to speak. But if he is speaking, we ought not to keep our mouths shut. If I'm a glorious Christian, I will not speak from myself. I'll speak from what I get from heaven. In that connection, let me just share this verse in passing. John 7:18. He who speaks from himself seeks his own glory. If I speak from the Lord, I'll leave the results to him. If I speak from myself, I'll be quivering with anxiety, wondering about the success of what I've said or what I've written. Did they like it? I wonder if they liked it. Was it clear? Did they understand it? Are they quoting me? Yeah, I get quoted a lot. As Ed says, la, la, la. Great quote. What's the response? Pretty clear if that's the questions that are being asked. I got the message out of myself. He who seeks his own honor, may God deliver us. Let me give you the other powerful illustration of the same truth, Stephen. And then we'll sort of wrap it up. This is Stephen, one of the seven chosen in Acts chapter 6. Acts chapter 6 describes this man, and the word full is connected with him. In Acts chapter 5, the Bible says he was full of faith. In Acts chapter 5, or chapter 6 rather, verse 5, he was full of faith. And the same verse says he was full of the Holy Spirit. In verse 8, it says he was full of grace. Same verse says he was full of power. If anyone understood the exchange life, Stephen understood the exchange life. The Bible said he was full of wisdom. He was full of faith. He was full of the Holy Spirit. He was full of grace. He was full of power. No wonder we read chapter 6, verse 10, they were unable to cope with the wisdom and the spirit from which he was speaking. And that's because it wasn't him speaking. It was the Lord in Stephen speaking. Acts 6, verse 15, fixing their gaze on him, all who were sitting in the council saw his face like the face of an angel. Why does God record that? I'm not dead sure, but I think he knew we were going to have this series and wanted an illustration of a glorious Christian. And he's just a glorious Christian. You see, he was speaking by revelation. If you go through his sermon, I'm not going to take time to do that, but he's doing it exactly what Jesus did on the Emmaus Road. He's going through all the history and all the scripture and showing them Christ. To illustrate the power of Stephen speaking by revelation, I'm going to ask you to go back in your mind with me to when Jesus lived in his incarnate body. You'll see the connection in a moment. When he went as far as he could go in his incarnate body, and I'm talking about he went to the cross. He was providing our redemption. You know, when he was on the cross, we have sort of, before he died, the final words of Jesus. He's speaking. Seven times he spoke when he was on the cross. He said everything he said was from the Father. And so the Sermon on the Mount was from the Father, and the Sermon on the Plain was from the Father, and his discourse on the bread of life was from the Father, and his discourses to individuals, to Nicodemus and to the woman at the well, and the Syrophoenician woman, and all of these conversations, that was all from the Father. All his words were from the Father, no less. The words he spoke on the cross. Those seven words were from the Father. No one can deny that the words he spoke when he was hanging on the cross were the words of a crucified man. Right? He's a crucified man. I call attention to that because the Apostle Paul says that he's a crucified man. In fact, he says every Christian is a crucified person. You know Galatians 2:20. I've been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. If you are a crucified Christian, you ought to be able to say the same things that Jesus said when he was a crucified person. It's very instructive. I would encourage you to study that. But this morning, I only want to look at the first word Jesus said and the last word Jesus said on the cross. Both of them are in Luke chapter 23, 34. The first thing he said on the cross, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. The spirit of that heart to say, forgive them. That's the words of a crucified man. And if you are identified with Christ in his crucifixion, he's going to work that in you to be able to say, forgive them. They know not what they do. And the last word he uttered is in verse 46. Jesus, crying with a loud voice, said, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. And having said this, he breathed out his last. That was the glory of God on the Lord Jesus Christ. And his words, forgive them. I've been surrendering every hour. You get the glory. And now my hour's come. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Now let's go post-Pentecost back to Stephen. The man who's full of wisdom, full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit, full of grace, full of power. So emptied of Stephen. You know the story. Stephen is speaking the words of the Lord Jesus. He's proclaiming all the words concerning the life. They didn't respond well. Acts 7 54. When they heard this, they were cut to the quick. They began gnashing their teeth at him. Being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven. He saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, Behold, I see the heavens opened up, the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. They cried out with a loud voice. They covered their ears. They rushed at him with one impulse. And when they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. What a glorious death for such a glorious Christian. Being full of the Holy Spirit, he gazed intently into heaven. He saw the glory of God, saw the Lord Jesus standing at the right hand of God. But I want to call attention to Stephen's last words. Acts 7:59. They went on stoning Stephen as he called on the Lord and said, "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." And falling on his knees, he cried with a loud voice, "Lord, do not hold this sin against them." Having said this, he fell asleep. That sounds an awful lot like what Jesus said. "Father, forgive them. Receive my spirit." You know why it sounds a lot like what Jesus said? It's because it is Jesus. And he's saying it again. In his servant, in Stephen. You know, when angry men are throwing stones, hitting you in the head, hitting you in the face with stones, it's not natural to say, "Father, forgive them." Stephen, if he had used his human reason, he'd say, "You know, I'm a Christian now. I've been a Christian for a long time. God says, turn the other cheek. I'm supposed to love these bums who are throwing stones at me. And so I'm going to try my best to forgive them. And I'm going to turn the other cheek." That's not what happened. There's no other explanation for this heart than the miracle that the Lord Jesus has done it. He was a crucified man. He was speaking the words of a crucified man. Stephen had become so conformed to Christ that now he could express what Christ was saying. At the end, his total surrender was also a miracle. "Lord Jesus, receive my spirit." Stephen faced his violent death with the same peace that Peter, when he was anticipating a violent death, he was sound asleep. I've often heard people say, "I want to die in my sleep." And usually they mean, "Boy, I hope I don't have pain when I die. I want to die." Paul Greenlee is full of these jokes. I don't know if you told me this or somebody else, but someone said, "I want to die peacefully in my sleep, like Grandpa, not like those screaming in terror in the back seat." Paul, all right. The point is, we say we want to die in our sleep because we want to avoid pain. Stephen is getting stoned, and the Bible says he fell asleep. He fell asleep. Has nothing to do with pain or no pain. It's resting in the Lord. "I'm going to die in my sleep whether there's pain or no pain because the Lord Jesus is in me." Now, Jesus didn't just open the mouth of Stephen like a dumb puppet sitting on his knee. He moves the lips and Jesus speaks. It's not that. See, when we say revelation, we are also talking about revelation that transforms. Stephen was transformed. It was the words of Jesus. It was Jesus speaking. But it was in Stephen. And Stephen had become a forgiver. As you see the Lord more and more, as He reveals to you, He's not only going to give you words to say, but He's going to conform you into His image. And you're going to become more and more like the Lord Jesus. Oh, how we see that in Stephen. Stephen had become like Christ. And it's not only getting that word to say forgive, but that final surrender. Lord, into Thy hands I commit my spirit. As all of our illustrations, and since Jesus is on a mission, the death of Stephen was so redemptive. So redemptive. Acts 7:58. When they had driven him out of the city, they began stoning him. And the witnesses laid aside their robes at the feet of a young man named Saul. Now don't misunderstand this. The last thing on Stephen's mind as he's getting stoned is, I hope God uses this redemptively. I don't think he was thinking of that at all. In fact, he was too busy seeing Jesus. His heart, his eyes were filled with the glory of the Lord. But his death was redemptive. He didn't have to work up forgiveness. He didn't have to work up surrender. That had become him. He had become like the one who was indwelling him. And he learned now to weep over Jerusalem and to love sinners and to pour out his life like a sacrifice. He changes us by that revelation. It's amazing to be so focused on Christ that you're not distracted when people are throwing stones at you. You could be so focused on the Lord that it doesn't matter what is thrown at you. You can have the peace of the Lord. He didn't dream that one of the people who was observing his death was the number one enemy of the Lord Jesus Christ. The Apostle Paul. He was there. He was at the stoning. He was agreeing to the stoning of Stephen. He did not know that the number one enemy of Paul, of Christ, would one day become the number one friend of the Lord Jesus. Boy, we owe a debt to how the Lord used Brother Stephen. When you read any of Paul's 13 epistles, maybe you ought to bow your head and say, Lord, thank you for Stephen. Thank you for Stephen. Everything is redemptive. Jesus lives in us, and it's always reaching out to someone else. When you read the record, it's amazing. Stephen's death ignited a persecution. And a great revival in Samaria resulted. And an Ethiopian eunuch was saved. And the gospel got to Africa. And thousands were saved in Antioch. And a revival came to Caesarea through Cornelius. It's all Stephen. God used that so marvelously. Now this is not in your Bible. It's church tradition. And I'm not dead sure it's true, but it probably is true. You know who the man Gamaliel was? According to church tradition, because of Stephen's death, Gamaliel gave his heart to Christ. In fact, according to tradition, Gamaliel insisted when they brought the body of Stephen that it would be buried in his garden, and that Gamaliel, when he died, would be buried next to Stephen. Everything is redemptive. Everything is redemptive. 23 years later, Paul's given a testimony. He's about to die himself, and he stands up and he says, "Let me tell you guys about a prayer that I prayed." Acts 22:19. This is 23 years later. "I said, Lord, they themselves understand that in one synagogue after another, I used to imprison and beat those who believed in you. And when the blood of your witness Stephen was being shed, I also was standing by approving and watching out for the coats of those who were slaying him. And he said to me, 'Go, I will send you far away to the Gentiles.'" 23 years later, he gives a testimony. He says, "Man, I was there. I was at Stephen's death. I was agreeing to it." And Jesus said, "I know. Now you go. I'm going to send you to the Gentiles." It's all redemptive. And so Jesus used Stephen to reach Paul and used Paul to reach the Gentiles. And probably some Gentile reached you, reached me. Brothers and sisters in Christ, we get ready to close our conference together. Let me sort of summarize. I think you know exactly what we've been talking about. Let me summarize it. And then there are two great concerns that Tom and I have. Sort of a warning. And we want to close with that. But you know the great message. The great message is that the glory that God the Father gave the Son, He gave to you. He gave to me. In exactly the same way He lived in union with His Father, we live in union with Him. May God help us get that. But now let me give you the double danger, the warning. Since the Lord has given so much stress, and we've stressed so much about not initiating and not seeking your own glory and not doing the works, we are afraid that some will look to surrender instead of Jesus. Boy, we've been praying about that. In other words, you say, "Well, I don't want to initiate, so I'm going to go out and really try to surrender so I don't initiate. And I don't want to have my own honor, and I'll be trying to not have my own honor. And boy, I hope I know, is this from God or is that from man or whatever," and all that kind of thing. We want you to surrender, but in a new covenant way. Here's the new covenant way, Romans 6:13. "Present yourselves to God as those alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness." Most surrenders are gloomy. Most surrenders are, "Oh Lord, I blew it again. You gotta forgive me. Pick up the pieces. I'm a no good for nothing, inconsiderable, rotten bum of a guy. I've messed up so bad. That's 100 times I've tried and I keep getting it wrong. Lord, you gotta put it back together. I give you the pieces." He doesn't want your pieces. He took that to the cross 2,000 years ago. That's done. That's over. That's finished. That's dealt with. Here's the truth now. He lives in you. And you are a new creation. And your life is hid with Christ in God. And you are seated with Him in heavenly places. And you are complete in Him. And you are filled with His Spirit. Surrender that. As those alive from the dead, not those that are half dead, not those that are dying, not those that, He doesn't want that. He wants you to surrender as those alive from the dead. I shared my testimony, I think, with Family Ministries, this part of it. And maybe you've heard it, maybe you haven't. But how I struggled with surrender. I wanted so much to know Jesus. I wanted so much to have victory. And every time I blew it, someone would say, "You're holding something back. You're not totally surrendered. You need to dedicate yourself or rededicate yourself." And I'm telling you, brothers and sisters in Christ, I surrendered my guts out. And I went through my whole library. I dedicated every book. Went to my whole family, dedicated every person. Went through my body. I dedicated my brain and my eyes and my ears. I dedicated everything. And I'd get up and I'd sin again. I'd sin again. Surrender was killing me. And one day I was studying the Old Testament priesthood. And I saw that the worshiper was not allowed to put the sacrifice on the altar. He had to give the lamb to the priest, and the priest would put it on the altar. And God dawned on me in a way that transformed my life. Jesus is my priest, and I gave my life a living sacrifice to the Lord Jesus. And I said, "I quit surrendering. You surrender me. That's your job. You're the priest. You surrender me." It's been many years. I've had no doubts about my surrender. When Tom shared with us that the Lord does the work, He also does the surrendering. He does it all. I don't have to worry about that. It's the Lord. Let Him surrender you. So that's our first fear, that you would leave this place with your eyes on surrender instead of Jesus. Put your eyes on Jesus. And the second fear we have is that you might leave this place and put your eyes on fruit instead of Jesus. Say, "Well, He's on a journey and He wants to witness to everybody, and I better get out there and knock on doors and I better get people." It's a byproduct. Your glory is to know Jesus, to enjoy Him, to let Him reveal Himself. He'll transform you like He transformed Stephen. And as you abide in the vine, you're going to bring forth fruit. And more fruit, and much fruit, and abiding fruit. The fruit is automatic. You don't have to worry about the fruit. He will manifest Himself. He's just looking for a body. So as we get ready to close, I want to give one final verse. I think summarizes everything. It's not on your sheet. Romans chapter 7 and verse 4. "Therefore, my brethren, you were made to die to the law through the body of Christ, that you might be joined to another, to Him that was raised from the dead, that you might bring forth fruit unto God." Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for Your truth and Your word. And Lord, we thank You for everyone that You've brought here. And we pray that we might leave this place in all that You know it means to have the glory of God upon us. Lord, we want the glory that Your Father once gave You, and You so graciously have given us. Enable us from this moment on to depend totally upon our indwelling Savior. You are our life. We look to You. Thank You that you'll take the responsibility of everything else. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.